Take your Bibles this morning, open up with me to 2 Kings chapter 23 as we continue our series of messages as we are looking at a couple of Bible characters. Their ministry, their time together runs parallel, even though you don't find it that way in the Scriptures. You find Josiah in 2 Kings, you find Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah, and you think that much distance between 2 Kings and Jeremiah, those guys must have been years and years, decades apart. And yet that's not true. But their ministries just overlapped with each other. As we have looked through these series of messages, we have seen the examples quite often of the Lord. He is bringing judgment to Judah. But what we have seen is that before God brings judgment, it seems that he always gives warning. And there's always that last warning before that judgment will fall. Think back into the book of Genesis, and we have a place by the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how evil and wicked that place was. And you remember Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah? And he says, Lord, if 50 righteous people can be found, will you spare the city? And then he got to thinking, and he thought, I don't think there's 50 there. How about 45, Lord? Well, then how about 40? He kind of auctioned this off with the Lord. And he took it all the way down to 10, and he says, Lord, if 10 righteous can be found, will you spare this city? And the Lord said, yea, for 10, I will spare this city, and 10 righteous could not be found. We move ahead to the book of Jonah, and we have a Bible character that was sent to Nineveh. And we know that he didn't go to Nineveh. He got scared, and he's afraid not of the people. He is afraid God's actually going to save those people. And so he goes the opposite direction rather than taking the message of repentance and faith in the coming Messiah to the Ninevites. And when God finally gets a hold of his heart, he goes there, he gives them warning, and the people repented. And everything is great for Nineveh, and Nineveh never backslid, never went back to their old condition, right? No. It was kind of like that last generation thing. And I believe it's in the book of Nahum where the Bible talks about the destruction of Nineveh. Here we have Jeremiah has been preaching, Josiah has been purging. The people of Judah have been warned time and time and time again. And it's like Josiah is their final warning before everything begins to fall apart. 2 Kings chapter 23 and the first five verses is what we have seen. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. The conviction that Josiah had as he recognized the message Jeremiah was preaching was what God was about to do to Judah. Josiah began to call for some broad reforms. And as we have seen so far, he called for the others to get right. There was conviction with the word of God. There was commitment before the congregation. He cleansed the Lord's house. He got all the idols out. He got the idolatrous priests out of there. Notice the next thing that he does in verse 6. And he brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. The fifth thing that he did in these reforms was he cremated the grove. He cremated the grove. A few weeks ago, what we talked about, when they introduced these gods, they had Baal, they had those of the grove, which the Hebrew word for that is Asherah. It is one of the pagan deities. And then they had the zodiac. They had the astronomy. They were worshiping the stars and the planets and all those kinds of things. But this one here deals directly with Asherah. What Asherah was, you can Google this. You can kind of see it for yourself. Asherah was a stump of wood that had been graven, carved out to look like a very immoral woman. And I will just leave it at that. A very sexually graphic, immoral woman. And they worshiped this stump of wood. And this was in the house of the Lord. There was absolutely no shame among the people that this was in God's house. And the people didn't care about it. They just let it be there. They let the worship to this goddess be performed. And they thought absolutely nothing of it. When Josiah finds it, Josiah gets it out, and the Bible tells us that he not only gets it out, but he burns this stump of wood, and then he pulverizes it. He grinds it into ash so that there's not any little pieces left behind, and he grinds it down good. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but let's put our thinking caps on for just a moment. You say, well, why would he go through all these brutal and harsh reforms? Why is he getting the house of the Lord the way that it ought to be? As we have looked at this series of messages, we refer to the church. We refer to this building as the house of the Lord. It is the place where God's people meet, a place built for a purpose. We do not worship the building, but rather we worship and acknowledge the one who gave us this building. And we acknowledge the purpose of this building, what it is here for, what it has been set apart for, what it has been dedicated for. Now, put your imagination in gear for just a moment. Let's say that when you came into church this morning, from our sound system, from the speakers out in the auditorium, back in the nursery, in here, I mean, it was just blaring loud. FM 97.3. 105.7, The Bull. 100.9, WBNO. Classic rock roll. What would you think if you walked into the church and heard that? Suppose as you walked in, you got the distinct odor of nicotine, smoke, and alcohol. You thought, I know we painted this week, but I didn't think we painted with that. And so you start doing some investigating, and you find over in a corner somewhere a bunch of individuals that are just smoking away and pounding down one beer after another. Another classroom, you walk around, another classroom's got an indecent movie playing. You walk into the library classroom, and the bookshelves are filled with the latest horror books, fantasy, Harlequin smut novels, or whatever the equivalent is for that today, Sports Illustrated swimsuit editions, more of the same. And on those nice, newly painted walls in the foyer, you see people writing graffiti, drawing on them, some with a pen, some with marker, some with paintbrushes, writing all over the walls. How many of y'all would be angry? Would you put your hand up? I just want to test the temperature this morning. Okay. We'd be just a little bit incensed, wouldn't we? We would wonder, what in the world is going on here? Well, hold on to those feelings for a moment. Keep your marker here in 2 Kings. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, don't let that anger disappear in you. Hear it with your ears. Hear the music. Smell it with your nose. See the things with your eyes. Emotionally feel what you're feeling right now. And that's good. Keep it. Don't let that go. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye, talking to people, the believer, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? Can we see the hypocrisy of being upset if we walked into the church and we saw these things, and yet we will introduce those things into our lives? because we are the temple of the Lord. This is not the house of the Lord. We call it that. I don't think it's a wrong thing to call it, provided we understand this is a building dedicated for a purpose, set aside for a purpose. But truthfully, we're the house of the Lord. Each of us is a believer. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And if we are upset and we're bent sideways over seeing these things, smelling these things, watching these things, as we would walk into the doors, whether it be under the canopy or here by the office, if we would be that upset about it, and rightfully so, then why are we not equally upset and even more so over what we allow into our own lives? Now, stop for just a minute. Do not look at your fellow brothers and sisters here and go, I hope he's listening to that. I hope she's listening to that. Knock it off. Mind your own business. Work on your own self. That's where the issue is, folks. We have got to take care of ourselves. I'm not anybody's Holy Spirit. I am not God in anybody else's life. There is one God. There is one Holy Spirit indwelling His church. And you and I, as believers in Christ, we're the temple where He dwells. We need to be very thoughtful about what we allow into our ears and through our eyes and what we do with His hands, His feet. We need to be very, very careful with that. And we need to say, Lord, what have I brought into your temple, my body, that is displeasing to you? Forget about worrying about somebody else. Let's just worry about ourselves. We're the house of the Lord, and we need to be very, very careful about what we put into it. Those things will stay for a very long time. Have you noticed they were done painting, Brother Ed, where are you at? Thursday, I think it was, Marcia. They in here? Okay, I think it was Thursday, right? Thursday? Did you still smell paint when you came in this morning? Now, it is diminishing, praise God, because I tell you, Wednesday night was headache central with that smell. It is diminishing, but the odor remains. You know what? We work on getting those things out of our life, and the odor still remains. And it takes time. It takes time to really get things purged out of our life like they should be, so that that odor dissipates and it's replaced with the sweet-smelling savor of a close walk with Christ. And it takes time. And if we are hungering and desiring that, I think it's something that can be accelerated as we draw ourselves closer and closer and closer to the Lord, as He does a great work in our lives. Now, back to 2 Kings. And the Bible tells us that Josiah takes this image, as I said, he burns it. Verse 6 says he cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And when I first read that, I thought, okay, why? I mean, it seems a little, not harsh, but almost a little spiteful. And it's like, I'll show you. Why did he do that? The parallel account is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And it gives a little bit of an amplified bits to this story that I think are important. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 4, tells us specifically what he did and why he did it. Starting in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 34, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves, there's your Asherah, and the carved images, and the molten images, he brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. It wasn't just upon any grave willy-nilly. He singled out the graves of those individuals who worshiped those gods. What's the significance of that? It's to say, what's your God doing for you now? What is your God doing for you now? Do you realize, folks, it is so important what God does for us this side of the grave. Amen. But how much more important is it on the other side of the grave? Right. This side of the grave is very temporary. You could live biblical ages, well into your hundreds, 200s, 300s. I don't think that's possible anymore. But let's say it was. For us, the average lifespan is upper 70s, low 80s. You say, well, that's really long by our judgment. That's a drop in the bucket for eternity. And on this side of eternity, it is so good what God does for us, and we can't thank Him enough. But folks, eternity lasts a whole lot longer. What good's your God to you then if it is not the God of gods? If it is not the Lord of lords? What good were your gods to you? Go with me to Psalm 135. The graves that got the ashes are those that worship these idols. It was the bones of the priests that led the worship to these idols. And what good are they? Psalm 135 says this, starting in verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. This is a symbolic gesture that Josiah does to say, your gods are futile. They're worthless. And yet, if you had told them this while they were living, they wouldn't have believed it. You know, every culture that is polytheistic, and that's exactly what Judah and Israel have become, they are polytheistic. They have multiple gods. And the way a polytheistic society works is you have a major deity, and then you have lots and lots of lesser deities that still go by the terminology, they're a god. So you've got all of this. You remember what we saw last week? God is not looking to be the top god out of all the gods. He's the only God. And when we have lesser gods, and the lesser gods can even be good things that have become elevated to this god status. God says, I'm not in competition with anything or anybody. I am God and God alone. Worshiping a statue seems foolish to us, doesn't it? But it's equally foolish to worship nature, to worship our jobs, to worship our families, to worship our activities, our hobbies, or whatever else gets elevated to that position in our lives. Ed Stetzer, in an article called Idolatry is Alive Today, gives this definition of idolatry. He said, is it that a 12-inch tall piece of wood or brass can do something bad to us? Or is it that we do something awful to ourselves when we place adoration and attention that should go to God in other things? When it comes to idolatry, the danger is not in an item. It's in us. Tim Keller wrote in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he said, an idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. An article on Rethink.com is titled 10 Modern Day Idols. And I know you're saying, didn't you preach about this last week? Yes, I did. Well, didn't you preach about it the week before that? Yes, I did. It's going to take us time to go through these reforms. I have preached on it a lot less than the amount of time it took Josiah to do what he did. So we're getting off easy, aren't we? But the work that we need to do is something that may take some time and a lot of effort, because this article listed 10 of the modern day idols that we have. As I've said before, I don't think any of us, if we were to go into our homes, we're not going to find little statues of Buddha, little shrines to Confucius, anything like that. I don't think we'll ever find that kind of stuff in our homes. But we have made idols out of our identity. Who am I, and how am I going to develop that identity? Identity is a big thing today. We have made idols out of money and material things. We have made idols out of jobs and status. We have made idols out of physical appearance. We have made idols out of entertainment. Sex has become an idol. Comfort has become an idol. Phones and technology is the ninth one that he listed. You suppose that could become an idol? I mean, I don't know about the rest of you, but if I lose my computer, my computer crashes, or my smartphone dies, three-fourths of my brain is gone. I mean, it's just a void. It's like, now what? We left church, I think it was last Wednesday night, and I went into a panic. I always call my wife as we're driving home, and we talk, and I hit my speed dial button. She's number two. You say, number two? Nothing I can do about it. Number one on all our phones is voicemail, right? So she's number one in my dial, but it's number two, actually. So I hit number two, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. I'm starting to flip through my phone real quick. It's like, all my contacts are gone. And so I dialed her number. That's the one number I do know by memory. So I dialed it, and I says, you're not going to believe this. My contacts are gone. And I'm in meltdown mode. I've got about 1,500 contacts. I don't know why. I just do. I never delete anything. Don't sit there impressed. Some of them I look at is like, who is that person? I don't know. But I don't want to delete it. Never know when they'll call. So at least I'll know, hey, I got you in my contact list. Shut my phone off, powered it back on, and all my contacts were back. Whew. But I had to pull over on the side of the road just to quit sweating. I was in a panic. Does technology ever become an idol in our life? Family and children, and influence and fame are the way he concludes his list. Now let's make this extremely practical. I'm going to give you four questions to jot down. That means jot them down, because you can't answer these just sitting there. You got to take them home and think. You got to spend some time thinking about this. These four questions will help us figure out what has become an idol in our life, and it might surprise us what we come up with as an answer. Question number one is this: where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my time? Second question: where do I spend my money? Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Third question: where do I get my joy? Where do I get my joy? Final question: what is it that is always on my mind? What is it that is always on my mind? Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy? What's always on my mind? How we answer those questions is going to reveal an awful lot about us. And I'll tell you what, prepare not to like your answers. I didn't like mine. It's very, very revealing if we take time and think through those questions. Now, go back to 2 Kings. And the next thing of Josiah's reform that we are going to look at this morning is going to be politically incorrect, socially incorrect, culturally incorrect. I will promise you it will be biblically correct. Amen. Verse 7. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites. The Sodomites is the Hebrew word Kadesh, and it simply means a male temple prostitute. If you read 2 Kings 23, verse 7 in Hebrew, a very literal reading of this would be this: and he break down the houses of the Sodomites that are by the house of the Lord, where the women wove houses for the grove. So you got houses and houses and houses all over the place. You say, what does that mean? What did they do? Outside, beside the temple of the Lord, were created these temporary dwelling places that were used for one thing and one thing only. They were brothels, to be as delicate and discreet as possible. They were brothels on the side of the house of the Lord, and the women wove tapestries. So that means all that separated each cubicle was a tapestry. And the people, and specifically the male prostitutes, they would go into these individuals and commit acts of homosexuality, acts of sodomy, and they would do this as an act of worship to their gods. That sounds despicable. But folks, we are living in a society of sodomy. We are living in a culture of homosexuality and the LGBTQ alphabet soup thing that's going on. You just don't ever know how many letters are going to get added to that. And that is the world in which we live in. Pew Research reported that in 2004, 31% of Americans supported gay and lesbian marriages, while 60% opposed. By 2015, 55% supported same-sex marriages, while 39% opposed. And in 2023, 63% of Americans supported same-sex marriage. You see where the statistics are going? The support for it continues to grow. Gallup's newest report recorded the single largest one-year increase in the LGBTQ identity. In 2024, nearly 1 in 10 Americans identified as LGBTQ. 1 in 10. And the number is going up quickly. USA Today reports that nearly half of all the LGBTQ adults in the United States, approximately 5.3 million people, are religious and churchgoers. You say, how is that possible? Well, although it's been ordaining openly gay ministers since the 1970s, the United Church of Christ isn't the only church opening its doors to the LGBTQ worshipers. The Presbyterian Church, for example, approved the ordination of LGBTQ and clergy in 2011 and has been performing same-sex marriages since 2014, and just this spring amended its constitution to add gender identity and sexual orientation as protected classes against which the church will not discriminate. In May of 24, the United Methodist Church likewise voted to follow ordination of LGBTQ clergy and the recognition of same-sex marriages. Aidan Nathaniel Diaz writes, there's always more progress to be made, but as time goes on, we're seeing more and more denominations inching towards inclusion. He is the communications director at Q Christian Fellowship Church, which promotes the radical belonging of LGBTQ Christians in churches across the country. Even the Catholic Church has made strides on LGBTQ. In January of 25, it approved new guidelines allowing openly gay men to enter the priesthood, providing they abstain. Suicide rates. Now get this one. Suicide rates are significantly higher among the LGBTQ individuals. 48% of bisexual high school students had seriously considered suicide. 40% had made a plan on how they would attempt suicide. 27% had attempted suicide. What does that tell you? Why is that not obvious to anybody that hears this stuff? How is it that our society is becoming more and more accepting? Look at the stands of the churches. You say, oh, you're picking on the Church of Christ. You're picking on the Presbyterians. You're picking on the Methodists. Well, then let me pick on the Baptists. American Baptist churches have openly embraced all of this for years. So it's not just any particular denomination, nor is it every single church within that denomination. We have a couple in our area that broke with the United Methodist Church because of the stand that they took on homosexual marriage. And they left whatever it is, a conference or whatever, they left it. And it cost them. They were churches that could not afford it, even though they had been the ones that had bought the building, they had built the building, their families had been involved in it. But because of the stand that they took, the Methodist Conference Convention or whatever made them pay. And I think it was $5,000 to $10,000, something like that, to retain their own building. But they did it. Amen. And have been better off for it.
Hallelujah.
I told you this isn't politically correct. It's biblically correct. Let's take a look at what the Bible does say about this. Go to the book of Leviticus. We're going to take time and look at some scripture here, a lot of scripture, because this is where we back ourselves up on this. What I am saying, what I am preaching, this is not accepted. If it was being preached in Canada, it'd put me in jail. That day's coming in the United States, folks. It is coming. Thankfully, I don't see it coming anytime real soon, so long as we have the administration that we have and people like that administration that'll take their stands. But that, we all know that can change in one election, right? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not. Now, when you see a thou shalt not, is that pretty much open and shut? Okay. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is what? Abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed what? An abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17. The Bible says here, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Now that's pretty open and shut. You say, well, that's, they'll say, that's Old Testament. You know, we're certainly not going about killing, stoning the gays and the lesbians. Should we? Be sure you catch this, and it is on video. No. That was Old Testament, and there was a purpose for that, and that was among the children of Israel to purify those ranks. Are we supposed to do that today? Absolutely not. But that does not change God's stand where lesbians and gays are concerned. Doesn't change His stand whatsoever. Go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, God takes over, if you will. Now, God gave the permission in the Old Testament to respond the way that they did. And in the New Testament, God takes over all the condemnation of this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Jump to verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The phrase that is used here makes it very, very clear what God is talking about. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You say, well, I don't see anything there. That phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind, it is the Greek word arsenokotes. Sodomites. It's there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Stop right there. Would you say that's a pretty gruesome, nasty list of people there? Okay, verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, are Cenacotes, Sodomites. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. How many of these churches, these pro-LGBTQ plus churches say, well, it's we don't promote lust, we promote love, and you can't help who you love. Folks, I don't have to tell you this. That's abomination. That is not biblical. There is no such thing as homosexual love. There is homosexual lust. And it is an abomination in the sight of God. Hate speech? Nope. Truth speech. And the problem is that people hate the truth because they want what they want. And God says, because of it, I've turned them over to a reprobate mind. You say, how in the world can people accept this? How can they acknowledge it? How can they treat it like it's normal? Because of a reprobate mind. That's why they don't even think straight on it. And you say, well, but you can show them in the scriptures, but they're not thinking straight. They have a reprobate mind. And God's turned them over to it. Charlie Kirk was accused of hating the LGBTQ because he spoke biblical truth. I watched an interview, but one of the things where he would go to one of the schools and people would come to the microphone, all that kind of stuff. So I don't know what you'd call that, but the rallies that he did. And he had, believe it or not, a very rational speaking LGBTQ plus person came to the microphone and said to him, essentially, it's been said that you hate the gay homosexual community. Is that true? Here are his words, verbatim, as he said it. He says, how can I hate that which I have a heart for? I might not agree with their lifestyle choices that some people make, but of course not. If someone asked me, Charlie, what are your views on marriage? Marriage is between one man and one woman. But if you ask me if I have hate in my heart for somebody that doesn't choose the lifestyle that I believe God laid out in the scriptures, of course not. I watched other videos where he very graciously dealt with the LGBTQ community. Never agreeing, never normalizing, never accepting, never giving it a pass, never in any way, shape, or form telling them that what they were doing was acceptable. Always telling them that it was dead wrong, but always telling them that he loved them. And always sharing that Jesus Christ makes the difference. People call this hate speech because they don't like what they're hearing. But it doesn't change the truth of it. I doubt seriously anybody would go out of here disagreeing with me. But if you do, that is your right, that is your privilege. And we do not hate you for disagreeing. You have the right to, but you are not disagreeing with me. You are disagreeing with this book, and you are disagreeing with the author of this book. You are disagreeing with the person that made you, and that wasn't your mommy and your daddy. That was God. You are disagreeing with your creator. You are disagreeing with the one who at the very beginning, when he created Adam and Eve, could have created Adam and Steve. And he didn't. He created one man for one woman for one lifetime. God set the pattern. Man is the one that perverted the pattern. Sin perverted the pattern. And today, you and I, as we look at these reforms that had to take place, what a vile cesspool Judah was in for them to permit these kinds of things and to welcome it into the house of the Lord. Vile. But Christians, rather than us looking at Judah and being so down in the mouth towards them, Let's look at ourselves. Sin is sin. Idols are idols. What idols do we have that need to be removed? And will we remove those idols today by God's grace, with God's strength, with God's help? Will we remove them? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it does not matter to me what kind of a sinner you are. You say, well, you just don't know how bad I am. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things I've thought. I don't have to. You don't answer to me. You don't answer to anybody in this church. You answer to God. And you can't surprise Him because He already knows it. You're surprising yourself because you're finally getting honest and admitting some things. But God already knew it. And while you were yet a sinner, Christ came and died for you. And He took your sins, all that stuff that you say, well, nobody else knows about, or you'd be shocked if you knew. God knew, and He took it upon Himself at Calvary, and He died for you in those sins, and He paid the price in full. And He offered it before His Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father accepted it. He was buried in the tomb. He arose again from the grave, and He lives to give new life to all who will believe. And not just new life, but He will begin to change your life. He will not leave you as you are. You come to Him a mess. You got absolutely nothing to offer Him, nothing of yourself that is good. And God says, I'll take all that. And instead, I will give you forgiveness. I will give you new life. I will give you a fresh start. And I will begin working in your life to get your life cleaned up. Would you let the Lord do that today? Would you let there be a new beginning for you in your life with Jesus Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Our Heavenly Father, today, as we come into this invitation, Lord, You know each and every one of our hearts. You know the need. You know the decisions that need to be made. As believers, we want to strip the idols out of our life. And Lord, that means we've got to take some time and really ask ourselves some hard, serious questions and be honest with ourselves and be honest with You. But Lord, we also know that in an instant You can bring those things to the surface and show us. So help us to be willing to do what You reveal to us today for Your honor and glory. But Lord, for that lost soul today, they need to know Christ as Savior, and we are looking forward to being able to introduce somebody to You. So have Your way, Lord, in this invitation for Your honor and glory, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.